Today's reading is taken from Joel, starting from chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 2, verse 17. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountain a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the festival and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Nikki, thanks very much for reading that quite lengthy passage. Let me add my welcome and ask you to keep Joel chapter 1 open. And I wonder what is the scariest, most alarming warning you've ever received. A number of years ago, the Inland Revenue ran what was quite an impressively intimidating advert, I thought, with a ticking clock and the grave words, time is running out to fill in your self-assessment tax return. If you don't act now, you could face a penalty. Act now, that has been the slogan of many environmental groups over the last decades, warning us that urgent, immediate action is needed if our planet has any future. If we don't act now, it will be too late. That was the warning of David Attenborough, head of COP26 last year. And if you wanted a summary of the message of our passage today in just two words, it would be act now. There are no fewer than 30 commands in this opening chapter and a half of Joel's prophecy. Every one of them a call to urgent action. And the reason for that, Joel tells us repeatedly, is that the day of the Lord is drawing near. And the day of the Lord is one of the most frequently repeated themes of the prophets in the Bible. Almost all of them refer to it. Unsurprisingly, given that it is the most important day in God's calendar, and therefore the most important day in the history of the world. It is the day, the prophets tell us, when God will come to both judge and save. And the warning of today's passage, indeed of the whole book, is that for those who don't turn to God in repentance before that day, it will be a day of darkness. At three times in the book, the references are on the handouts. Three times, Joel says that on that day, the sun and moon will be darkened. Which is a very different picture of the future, isn't it, to what many in the world would have us believe today. And this is another advert from my childhood. Apparently, I used to watch far too many of them. The future's bright. The future's orange. That is just an advertising slogan for a mobile network. But it could work just as easily as a slogan for much of humanism today, which assumes that the world is heading towards progress, that humanity is always heading towards a brighter future. Well, if current events haven't poured enough cold water on that kind of naive idealism, Joel today wants to pour an ice bucket over it. Because his message is that the future of humanity is not bright and orange. The future is gloomy. The future is pitch black darkness. What a very cheerful four Sundays we have in store for us, you may be thinking. Well, don't worry. That isn't all that Joel has to say. There is a very, very bright future promised in this book as well. But the book begins today with a description of the darkness. We don't know exactly when Joel was prophesying. Unlike many of the prophets in the Bible, there are no kings mentioned at the beginning that give us a historical frame of reference. But whatever the date was, it was clearly a time when something terrible had happened in Israel, which felt to them like a foretaste of the day of the Lord. It reminded me a little bit of my GCSE geography and how, do you know when there's an earthquake, you sometimes get a kind of minor tremor in advance, which comes before the much bigger, more devastating shock? Well, that is how Joel interprets Israel's present crisis. Chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas for the day," he cries, "for the day of the Lord is near." Again, chapter 2. "The day of the Lord is coming. It is near." It's like Israel is experiencing the little minor warning tremor that comes before the major destruction. And the warning tremor itself is devastating enough. So here is the first thing that God wants us to realize today. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will be awful and unstoppable. And much of these opening chapters are given over to impressing on our minds a picture of unparalleled devastation. The elders in chapter 1, verse 2, those with the longest memories, that is, they're called to testify to its uniqueness. "Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" And then verse 4 tells us what this remarkably awful event was. Swarms of locusts destroying everything in their path, leaving nothing. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. And verses 6 and 7 compare them to a powerful foreign army as they strip every crop bare. It's not something I expect many of us will have experienced personally, but we've probably heard or seen the kind of news reports we saw earlier. Locusts have been described as the world's most devastating pest. I've done the Googling so that you don't have to. A swarm of locusts apparently can be 460 square miles in size, with half a square mile containing as many as 80 million locusts. It's said that a swarm the size of Paris could eat the same amount of food in one day as half the population of France. And Israel's population would have been a lot smaller than that. So you can imagine the desperate scenes of famine that something like this would have left. You might be wondering what Israel had done to deserve a disaster quite like this. Well, Joel is clear that it was no accident, that it is God's doing. Locusts were one of the curses that God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 28 would come on them as a consequence of their breaking their relationship with God, breaking their covenant with him. And we'll look more closely at chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 later on. But God calls the people there to respond to this by returning to him, which implies they'd wandered away. Clearly, this is a punishment for sin. And Joel, you may have noticed, unusually, he doesn't specify in what particular ways they'd sinned or why God was so angry. And that's not the book of Joel's focus. If you want to understand what Israel's sin was typically like and why sin is such an awful thing, well, I'd recommend reading the book of Hosea, which comes before Joel. And the reason for that is that Joel is the second of the minor prophets, this part of the Bible called the minor prophets. There are 12 of them altogether. And originally they'd have all been on one scroll comprising one unit. They're sometimes referred to as the Book of the 12. And whoever arranged them, I think deliberately put Hosea first so that we would understand why sin is so bad before we read about God's judgments of it. In other words, if God sounds like he's being really harsh in Joel, you'd probably find it helpful to read Hosea. And there is a sermon series on our website from a couple of years ago on Hosea, if you'd find that helpful. In fact, just reading the first two chapters of Hosea, I think you'd find helpful. That gives a good feel for it. God describes Israel there as having treated him as a persistently unfaithful spouse. And so it's fitting that as a result of the locusts, do you notice their relationship with God is suspended? Now that line in verse 9 about the grain offering and the drink offering being cut off. And that might not sound like one of the more severe effects of a famine to us. But actually for Israel, it would have been disastrous. We saw when we looked at the book of Leviticus before Christmas that the sacrificial offerings were absolutely essential to Israel's relationship with God. No offerings means no relationship is possible. And so the mood of the people is summed up at the end of verse 12. All the fruits and the pleasures of the land have dried up. And so verse 12, gladness dries up from the children of man. God has taken away any enjoyment of existence. And that really ought to scare us a bit. Because see, Joel wants us to see that this destruction and this barrenness, it's just a little foretaste of what the day of the Lord that is coming will be like. Chapter 2 begins with a call to sound the alarm that this day of the Lord is coming. It will be, as we've said, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then the rest of chapter 2, verses 2 to 11, describes that coming day in a way that sounds rather like a locust invasion. Now, lots of the language here in chapter 2 is very similar to what we find in chapter 1. And certainly more army-like imagery in chapter 2. And so there is a little bit of debate about whether the picture of judgment has moved on in chapter 2 from locusts to an actual foreign army. In other words, is what is described in chapter 2 an army that looks like locusts, or more locusts that look even more like an army? Well, in the end, I don't think it really matters. Because actually, either way, depending on when this is written, I think certainly it's either recalling or anticipating an actual invasion by the likes of Assyria or Babylon. Now, that was the next stage of the curse that is promised in Deuteronomy 28. But more than that, those real invasions themselves, we know they in turn were just a picture of the final day of the Lord that will come at the end of history. And so here's the point. Just as Israel was supposed to let their present awful destruction serve as a warning of what the day of the Lord would be like, well, so too are we. We can hear the warning from just thinking about what it would have been like for Israel back then. But we can also kind of hear it from the destruction we see in the world today. We can't claim to know that locust swarms or famines or wars today are a direct result of a particular sin in a particular nation. But the Bible tells us that disasters in our world, in a general sense, they are part of God's curse on the whole of creation, the whole of our world, because of sin. And so I don't know about you, but when I read chapter 2, verse 3, that image there of fire devouring everything before it, leaving destruction in its wake, sweeping through what looked so beautiful like Eden, and leaving behind it a desolate wilderness. When I read that, my mind went straight to Ukraine. I'm sure we'll have all seen pictures like these on the news, these kind of before and after pictures. That's the picture of chapter 2, verse 3. Sweeping destruction. Now, Joel says, when we see things like this happen in our world, don't ignore the warning. It is a little foretaste of the day of the Lord. It's been really horrifying, hasn't it? And really sad to hear so many stories of lives turned upside down. homes destroyed, loved ones lost, the grief, the feeling of joy stripped away. And you know, there is lots more than this that the Bible has to say in times like these. There's plenty of comfort that the Bible offers. But one of the things it does say in times of crisis is this. See the consequences of our rebellion and be warned. Because this is what it will be like to be cut off from God forever. It will be darkness and gloom all of the time. Gladness will be dried up. There'll be no joy in hell. That is what's coming for our rebellious worlds. And there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of it. It is unstoppable. Again, that is the picture that chapter 2 paints. So track this through with me. Verse 2. The scene in verse 2 begins with us as the reader looking far off to the hills where there are so many men or locusts, whichever it is. The mountains look black. They're innumerable. And then as the chapter goes on, they get closer and closer until verses 6 to 9, they charge at the city. They scale the wall, overwhelm the defenders, and burst into the houses. It's a bit like standing on a beach and seeing a huge tidal wave approaching and knowing that there is absolutely nothing you can do to survive it. And you may be wondering, is God trying to scare me? To which the answer is actually yes. Yes, this chapter is here to scare you because God loves you. Now, that is what any good father does for their children when they are in grave danger. And see, this awful, unstoppable destruction, it leads to the question at the end of verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Which sounds at the time like a rhetorical question, implying that no one can. Except it actually immediately gets an answer in verses 12 to 14. And just as your only hope if you're facing that tidal wave would be to pray for a miracle, well, that is what God tells us to do. Exactly that. And so here's our second point. God's calls us to repent wholeheartedly and urgently. In both chapter 1 and chapter 2, what follows the descriptions of destruction are calls to repentance. You'll see in chapter 1 verse 14, Joel calls all the people from the highest to the lowest to gather together to cry out to the Lord. You get the same image again of gathering to do that in chapter 2 verses 15 and 16. And chapter 2 verses 12 to 14 tell us why. Verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. The people of Israel sometimes used to tear their clothes as a sign of being in distress or in mourning about something. So Jacob, for example, tore his clothes when he thought that his son Joseph had been killed. And God's appeal to us here is that our response to disastrous events in our world, it shouldn't just be to wallow in mourning. Don't just be sad, God says. Don't just think, well, isn't all this just very awfully depressing? Don't just mourn for your circumstances. Mourn for your sin. Mourn the state of your heart. Let your heart be broken and wholeheartedly repent. I wonder too if there isn't a little bit of a hint here that God isn't fooled by merely outward shows of repentance, as if that is what tearing garments was supposed to symbolize. God isn't after just short-lived change in behavior. He wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. Yeah, lots of people think that they can fob God off just by doing the occasional religious thing or by showing up to church a little bit more often. Well, God isn't fooled by token gestures. But he is responsive to real repentance, because that is the kind of God he is. And that's exactly what verses 13 and 14 remind us of. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. As we said at the beginning of our service, those words come straight out of Exodus chapter 34. And that is the declaration of the character of God. That is the climax to the whole of the book of Exodus. It is the big thing that God wants us to know about himself. He is gracious and merciful. He is the kind of God who relents. And that is why, facing this unstoppable disaster, the one hope for the people, verse 14, the one hope is that if they return to God, then maybe, just maybe, he will return to them and restore their lands and their offerings and their relationship with him. For them, it was just a maybe. Wonderfully for us now, we have a much more certain promise from God that he will do that if we repent. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. And so what then were the people to do, given that this was their one hope? Well, they were to urgently cry out to the Lord. Look how urgent Joel is at the end of verse 16. Did you spot this? Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Postpone the wedding, Joel says. I haven't yet been to a wedding where it's got to the point in the wedding ceremony where the minister says, if anyone knows of a reason why these two shouldn't be married, let them speak now. I've never been there when someone has actually raised that objection. Well, imagine Joel at that very moment bursting through the doors and saying, I've got a reason. Stop everything. We all need to get to church right now to cry out to the Lord. There is no time to delay. It may be that you're here with us this afternoon and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. You're just investigating things. Let me say, you're really, really, really warmly welcome with us if that's you. But let me urge you to make that investigation something of an urgent inquiry. Because if what the Bible is saying is true, then there is nothing more important to turning back to God before we face the day of the Lord. Likewise, it could be that you are a Christian here today, but you know, if you're honest, you have been wandering away from the Lord. Maybe there's something in your life that you know you're not repenting of that is drawing you away from him. Well, God is saying to you today, don't let that drift go on any longer. Act now. Act now. Return to the Lord, for he is merciful and gracious. That is the message of these chapters. A message that they call on us actually not only to heed, but to pass on. Did you spot that at the beginning? Chapter 1, verse 3. Joel says, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. In other words, make sure your children learn the lesson of the locusts. And make sure every subsequent generation is clear that the day of the Lord is coming. And make sure that it is on your Sunday school curriculum. The devastating judgment of God. Don't skirt around it. Don't just teach them the nice stories. Reminded me of a paragraph in a book by an American pastor that I read a number of years ago about how he was bringing up his son. Listen to this. As Chad, you can tell he's American with the name Chad, can't you? As Chad enters his teenage years and young adulthood, the most important thing I can teach him is that he is a sinner who desperately needs God's forgiveness. And so for years I've been teaching him that sin is his most serious problem, that through his attitudes and actions he's rebelled against his maker, and that this great God is perfectly holy and must respond with fierce opposition to sin. He must punish it. And then listen to this bit. Some might find it surprising that I would teach a young boy about God's wrath towards sin, but I find it surprising that any loving person would withhold this truth from another person they love. Because only when we understand God's wrath towards sin can we realize that we need to be saved from it. Only when we hear the bad news that we're deserving judgment can we appreciate the good news that God, through his Son, has provided salvation and full continuing forgiveness for our sins. Only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed at God's grace. God's fierce opposition to sin. And that is part of the message that we need to keep preaching, that we need to keep passing on. I'm very aware that some of us here will be leaving Euston this summer and heading on to new pastors. Our very greatest prayer for you as you leave and head elsewhere is that you would settle really well into a new church family, wherever it is that you end up. Now, let me suggest to you, though, that this would be one pretty important consideration as you search for a new church. Don't go somewhere that shies away from teaching God's wrath at sin. You'll find plenty of churches that will do that. Go somewhere that will keep exhorting you with this message. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Let's pray, shall we?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the new sermon series that we are starting in Joel. Thank you for our passage today, which reveals to us in greater detail what the day of the Lord looks like. Thank you that you are loving and giving us this warning, for letting us know in advance that the day of the Lord is coming and is very real. Please, with this, take us away from focusing too much on things in this material world. Father, help us to heed this warning in your word, to take it very seriously and to return to you wholeheartedly and urgently. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful in allowing us to repent and turn aside from our sinful ways. Please search our hearts and help us realize that we are wholly unable to avoid your just judgment on our own, and that it's only by your grace and mercy that we can be saved and return to you. Father, we turn now to pray for the wider church. In particular, we pray for those in leadership in the Church of England and for the upcoming Living in Faith and Love report that is being compiled and the potential repercussions it will have across the institution. We pray for godliness, faithfulness, and conviction of the truth of Scripture. Finally, we pray for the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. Please, would you provide safety and peace to those experiencing the conflict, and wisdom for the leaders making decisions. For our Christian brothers and sisters, we pray that you will help them to stand firm in their convictions, and pray that they might find comfort in your word and in the wider global church community. Please, would your will be done in this situation, and that many more will be convicted of your judgment and truth, grace and mercy, and thus respond in repentance and wholehearted dependence on you. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.